Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you now to open your word, to explore what it says to us, to unpack its richness. And God, I pray that you would use this text this morning to encourage us and challenge us and to help us live the kind of lives you have called us to. God, thank you for sending your Son, for empowering your church, and giving us this moment here together today. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, starting at verse 36. And as you do that, just Acts 2, 36. Things don't always go as planned. Things don't always go as planned. That opening didn't just go as planned. Things don't always go as planned. Julie and I have had the honor, I guess, of owning our house for 13 years. And it's an old house, 100 years old. And there is always something wrong with it. We have owned that house for too many years, and even this year, after we've done all kinds of remodeling, I thought to myself, we should just burn this thing down. Because every year we have termites or bees, or the sewer has been overrun by tree roots, or there's bats in the house, and it just drives me nuts. I hate that. But over the course of the last 13 years, we've done a lot of projects to try and make the house better, make it more livable. And if you ever have the opportunity to see some of the pictures from early on, you will think to yourselves, how did their parents ever let them buy this place? It was a disaster. It was foreclosed. It was a mess. One of the first projects we had to do in that house was to shore up the back corner of the house. In the course of a couple feet, the house dropped 2 inches at least because some yahoo back in the day decided it would be a good idea to cut some floor joists out. And so the house was like, it was kind of a mess back there. It was a little shaky. It was a little unstable. And my friend Jack Barenscott, who was a contractor, still does contracting work to some degree, came over, he looked at it, he said, "This will be an easy fix." I should have known at that point, because I'd hung out with Jack for years, that there's nothing easy when Jack is involved. But I should have also known that on an old house, crazy things are bound to happen. And so on a Saturday morning, Jack came over with his hydraulic floor jack and some wood. And we set the jack on the floor. We figured out the best place to brace the house. And we started cranking up this 4x4 because we wanted to raise this area. And we knew that as we raised the house, some of the plaster was going to crack in the back end. We knew that there was going to be some groaning. We knew that we were going to have some work to do, but we had no idea what was about to happen. And so as the jack went up and the floor finally became level, we breathed a sigh of relief, actually, because we thought, wow, that was almost actually too easy. And we started getting some lumber and getting ready to shore up the house when all of a sudden we heard this loud boom! And I figured more floor joists broke or something crazy happened, but Jack and I walked over to back to the basement steps, and the walls had cracked even more, and it was a mess. And I looked, and in the basement, there was the floor jack, and it had gone through the floor. Because one of the great things about an older house with a Michigan basement is the floor is only about that thick. They just basically trowel some concrete over some dirt and call it a day. I didn't know that. And what turned out, what we thought was going to be an easy project, became a nightmare very quickly. Things don't always go as planned. I got about a million other stories about our house that I could share, but that's the one I'm going with today. Things don't always go as planned. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Acts 2, and I kind of brought us through Peter's message to the crowd at Pentecost. And when I think about that crowd, I can't help but think that they are also saying to themselves, as Peter's preaching to them, well, this didn't go as planned at all. The crowd is there at Pentecost to offer these, to provide offerings to God as a thank you for the harvest, to provide offerings to God as a thank you for providing His law. They're there to do what they always do, some sacrifices, some worship, some time with each other in the presence of the Lord. And this crazy Galilean preacher who appears to be drunk has interrupted their day and changed it dramatically. And at the end of that day, as they walked home, I have to believe that somebody said, Well, that did not go as planned. Especially if they were somebody who converted to following Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at the response of the crowd. We're going to look at the instructions that Peter gave to the people, and we'll see what it means to repent and to be baptized and see how that is relevant for us today. And so let's read the text now, Acts 2, starting again at verse 36. The final words of Peter, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So I want to just take a moment to do a little bit of recap with you from last week. In Peter's message to the crowd, he uses Joel to show that the Spirit is in fact being poured out at this present time. He uses Psalms to build a case that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He communicates that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and really changes people's perceptions and ideas of who Jesus is. And in the course of all that, the Spirit woke people out of their spiritual slumber and in a moment that had to be painful, helped them realize they had indeed participated in the death of the King Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so in the course of all of that, as all of this is revealed to them through the Spirit, they cry out to Peter, "What do we do? What do we do?" And the answer Peter provides is really in some sense simple, but it requires a lot of change and work. The first thing he tells the people to do is to repent. Now, repentance to the people is not a new concept. It's not probably a new concept to many of us in here today as well. He's not making something new up. He's telling the people what God has been telling them for years. Essentially, turn away from your wickedness and come back to God. Turn away from your wickedness and come back to God. So again, in a sense, it's simple because the people have already heard this message. They know it. They know what repentance is, and they know that it's hard work. Sometimes, though, I think when we have repentance in our mind, we just boil it down to confession. Confession, like we did here this morning. And confessing our sins is part of repentance, but it's not the entire picture. And I think that's important for us to understand here this morning. Repentance requires a few things. It requires the convicting power of the Spirit. We need to know that we're a mess and maybe we're headed in a bad direction and the Spirit convicts us. Typically, the Spirit convicts us through the Word as we read it and come to know some new truth about who God is and who we are. Maybe the Spirit convicts us through people around us who can look us in the eye and say, "Wow, you really have some crazy stuff going on in your life and you need to come back to Jesus." But the Spirit needs to convict us. We need this conviction that something is wrong. I don't know about you, but sometimes during that prayer of confession time, I especially felt this growing up. I felt like I needed to come up with something so that like I was participating in that moment. Like I really felt like I needed to work hard because I didn't know how sinful I was. And now I don't have to work nearly as hard, but the Spirit is convicting me. And we need that Spirit's conviction. As well, we do need to confess the sin we've been made aware of. As the Spirit convicts us, we do need to spend time confessing that sin. And we need to lay it at the foot of the cross. And we need to acknowledge that God is God and we are not. And that we need Him in our lives because we don't have it perfectly together. We do, in fact, need Him. So we need to confess. And then this is, I think, the hardest part. We have to have a repentance requires a change in our heart and our mind. In Romans 6, verse 1, Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And the answer is a resounding no, of course not. He says, we're dead to sin through Jesus. We should not keep sinning. That's not the point. And in verse 26, he says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And again, it's no. Just because we're not under the law anymore doesn't mean we don't have this, doesn't mean we can just live freely and do what we want and sin however we want to. Repentance means we lay down our sinfulness at the foot of the cross and we leave it there. It means we turn away from our sinful idols that we have in our lives and move back to God. We put the compass back on God. It's really kind of a 180 change. You're moving away from your sinfulness. Not just confessing it and picking it back up again to keep running another mile. For the people in the crowd before Peter, the repentance was a turning away from the mindset really that led them to kill Jesus in the first place. And turning to a mindset to now understand that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the person they have been waiting for. And we need to repent daily for us. We need to repent daily of the lifestyle that destroys us and move towards Jesus, who alone can redeem and heal and restore. And I got to stress that repentance is not a one-time deal. It is not something we just do once. Repentance is not something we do just when we have this come to Jesus moment. It's not something we just do when we make profession of faith. It's not, oh, I've laid it all down and I've picked up Jesus and I'm good to go. Repentance is much more than that. Repentance should be a daily occurrence, especially as we're convicted by the Spirit and Scripture and encouraged. Repentance should be an ongoing thing. It should be a part of our lives as we understand who we are. And as an outward sign of that repentance, Peter tells the people they also need to be baptized. So he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized. This is the response to the gospel message. And again, it's interesting that Peter doesn't come up with something entirely new. Baptism has been on the scene for a while. There were some small Jewish communities that were baptizing daily as a sign of removing their sinfulness. There is John the Baptist who comes out of the wilderness and is baptizing people to prepare them for Jesus. There's also some evidence that Gentiles who converted to Judaism had to be baptized as part of that rite to show that they were laying down their old selves and picking up something new, that they were now following the one true God. And Peter's call to baptism is not necessarily super revolutionary, but what Peter does is add a little nugget on the end that makes it different. And he says that baptism is now to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was baptizing people in preparation for the coming Messiah. And Peter says, we now baptize because the Messiah has come and has set us free. For the crowd that day, baptism signified leaving behind a sense of their old life, their old way of doing things, and converting to a new life in Jesus. What I want to make clear this morning for us is baptism is not some mysterious practice. I've had some interactions with somebody recently online who wants to have someone in their family baptized, and there's this idea of mystery behind it, like it somehow does something super amazing. But baptism isn't this mysterious practice that somehow makes everything right in the world. It's in this instance, in what Peter's doing, it's an outward sign of repentance. Baptism, through some mode of contact with water, symbolizes the inward cleansing that Jesus and His Spirit are performing spiritually. It's not a form of salvation. It's a sign, especially for us in this church, that you are a part of God's covenant family. You belong. You have a place. If you think of the Old Testament laws and sacrifices, much of what the people had to do was centered on them providing a sacrifice as a sign that they were repentant of their sins. And the blood of the sacrifice was, in a sense, their baptism that symbolically provided them with cleansing so they could enter the temple and thus draw into the presence of God. And for us today, we recognize we don't bring anything to be cleansed. We don't have a sacrifice that we can bring on our behalf. The sacrifice was Jesus on the cross, and his blood cleanses us, and baptism is a sign of his blood cleansing us. And it's through baptism, like I've said, that we enter into God's covenant family. And what you see is this massive response to Peter's sermon, this massive response in the terms of people repenting. They're baptized, and 3,000 people join because they realize that the gospel is true. People are repenting of their sinful actions, especially as it related to Jesus. They're being baptized as a sign of that repentance. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're actually living into the Joel passage from 2 weeks ago, where Peter said the Spirit would be poured out on all people. The Spirit is being poured out on them as well. They are now the ones receiving the Spirit. They are the ones having their lives changed. And Peter promises them that repentance and baptism is not a one-time offer. He says it's for you and your children and all who are far off. Peter isn't manipulating them like some of those great TV infomercials do, where they're like, act now and you'll get $20 off and a free vacuum. He's not doing that. It's not any kind of manipulation. Peter is saying, look, this offer is for you today, but it's also for your children, and it's for all people as well. Peter is, in a sense, beginning to unpack this new covenantal language. And it echoes back to what God did with Abraham in Genesis. In Genesis 17, God confirms the covenant with Abraham and says to him, I will establish my covenant and an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of the descendants after you. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision, performed on infant males to show that they were a part of the people of God. And Peter is now beginning a practice that will show us that if you are to be a part of God's people, you are baptized. It is the sign of the new covenant. The promise of being in God's family is extended to us through baptism and to all our children who are baptized as well. And so at Fourth Reformed Church, baptism is not typically a response to our personal coming to faith. It's a response to our community's faith in Jesus. Probably should say that again. It's not a response to our personal faith in Jesus. It's a response to our community's faith in Jesus. It's done with this covenantal mindset that God has promised to extend his Spirit to our children. We baptize because of God's faithfulness in our lives, and we want our children to be raised in that same environment where they can experience God's faithfulness. We want our children to be raised with this faith in Jesus. And so, baptism today means a few things for us. It's a continuation of the covenant of circumcision that God established with Abraham. Again, it's a sign that we are members of God's family. As well, with this covenantal mindset, baptism is a sign that God offers us forgiveness, adopts us as children, and sends his Spirit to renew us. Baptism also serves as a sign that we are part of the community united in Jesus, and we lay ourselves down for him. Paul in Galatians 3 says that as we are baptized in Christ, we are clothed in Christ and are no longer Jew or Greek or free or slave or male or female, but we're all one. In baptism, we acknowledge that we set aside ourselves for the sake of the community, for the sake of Jesus, who is the one we are baptized into. As well, even as infants, the act of baptism reminds us that we are laid in the ground with Jesus and restored through his resurrection. And as infant, baptism is a place where we vow to love, nurture, and care for the children of our church. Baptism is a commitment to what God is going to do, but it's also a commitment to what we do as the people of God. Every time we baptize a child, we make vows. And for the last 20 years, Tim has baptized, I think, 99% of all the kids in the church. He has read those vows in the course of that baptismal liturgy. And I don't know how often you listen to those vows, but I want to put them on the screen this morning to show you what you commit to. The first part is this. Do you promise to instruct this child in the truth of God's word, in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, to pray for them, to teach them to pray, to train them in Christ's way by example, through worship and in the nurture of the church? And if the liturgy was happening, you would all say, yes, we do. Or the parents would say, yes, we do. And the second part is, do you promise to love, encourage, and support these brothers and sisters by teaching the gospel of God's love, by being an example of Christian faith and character, and by giving the strong support of God's family in fellowship, prayer, and service? These are the promises we make to our children, to the people who are baptizing their children. These are the promises we have made to each other over the course of many, many years. These are the vows that in some sense unite us as a family and show that our commitment is serious and significant to each other. You're promising, when you agree to this, you're promising to raise your child as someone who will believe in the faith. You're promising to set an example in the way you live, work, worship, and play. You're promising to teach them about Jesus and to help them and teach them how to pray and have them and even provide them with a place to belong here in the body. Baptism for us and even for the crowd that was hearing Peter that day, it means being a part of a community of believers. It's interesting to me that when we do this liturgy, and I was looking at it this week to make sure I wasn't just speaking ignorantly, when we do this liturgy, we actually do say these words. We say that the child is received into the visible membership of the church, engaged to confess the faith of Christ and to be God's faithful servant until life's end. Sometimes we talk about profession of faith as the moment where we are part of members of the church. But in our baptism liturgy, we're saying already as an infant, the child is a member of the church. And this is huge for us because the children are members now. Sometimes we talk about children as the future of the church, but they're not. They're part of the church now, just like you and I are part of the church now, just like you and I are all in this faith walking thing together. We've made vows to each other. And this means that how we treat each other, and especially our kids, it means how we treat them and how we love them and how we teach them matters significantly. Because what you model to the children who we baptize is likely how they will live. So, parents, I don't expect to have any friends after today. If we as parents are lackadaisical about our faith, we're teaching our children to be the same, and we shouldn't be surprised when they don't care. When we as parents regularly skip church for sleep, TV, sports, etc., we teach our children that God gets our seconds. Hate to say that stuff, but it's true. How we live teaches our children what matters to us. And this is for more than just parents. When those of us who are older ignore the children in our church and don't engage them with love, encouragement, and support, we break our vows. We can't ignore anyone. And really, this could be not just children, but when we ignore anyone in the church, when we ignore anyone in the church, in a sense, we are breaking our baptismal vows to love and care for and nurture them. If we leave a church for sinful or selfish reasons, we break our baptismal vows And in a sense, we tell the children and the people we left behind that we don't care about their spiritual well-being. I've never heard somebody leave the church and actually say that. That'd be crazy, right? But in a sense, that is what we say. All the vows I made over the last 10 years don't matter anymore because I'm going to go do something else. On the positive side, when we pursue Christ, participate in ministry, read Scripture, pray, invite children to serve, we teach our children and others how to live great lives of faith. How we live matters. How we live matters. Are you feeling the weight of baptism a little bit more? Peter says, repent and be baptized, and it sounds so simple. Okay, I just got to confess my sins, and then I got to go get dunked in a water into the river, and then I'm good to go. I can follow Jesus. And in a sense, that's true, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. Neither of these items are things we check off a list and call it a day. They're ways of living that we engage in daily. Every morning when we wake up, we're called to live to lives of repentance. Every new day, we live into our baptism and the vows we made to each other. Every time you take a shower, wash your hands, wash your clothes, wash the dishes, go swimming, or even take a drink of water, you should be reminded of your baptismal vows. Let the water remind you of who you are and what you are a part of. Peter tells the crowd to repent and be baptized, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do these things. Without the Spirit in us, we will struggle all the time with fulfilling our baptismal vows. We'll struggle with being people of repentance. We will just plainly always want to go it on our own, but with the Spirit's empowering, things are different. The Holy Spirit exposes our sin and calls us to repentance. The Holy Spirit cleanses us spiritually and empowers us to live for Jesus and His kingdom. The Holy Spirit fights to remind us that we are God's children, a part of God's covenant family. We are dearly loved sons and daughters. It's the Holy Spirit who equips us to fulfill our baptismal vows to the children of our church and even the children in our own families. It's the Holy Spirit who called 3,000 people to new life in Jesus at Pentecost. Peter's sermon, I'm sure, was great, but it was the Holy Spirit's work of convicting and renewing that really made the difference. It's the Holy Spirit who will lead you to share the good news of this King Jesus to all who are far off, and maybe to the people who are sitting next to you in the pew this morning.